Those times when Pastor Johnson is away, it's my privilege to open the Word to you. And this summer we've been working through this minor prophet of Jonah. And if you have, it's one of the better and most well-loved stories in the Old Testament. But I'll bring you up to speed if you have not been here for the other messages. We know that in chapter 1, Jonah has fled from the presence of the Lord. The Lord graciously pursues his disobedient servant with a storm, with a mighty tempest upon the sea. And when the sailors cast Jonah into the sea out of desperation, the storm subsides. And Jonah's fate appears to be sealed at this point, that he's going to drown, he's going to die. And his situation appears hopeless, but the Lord graciously intervenes. And that's where we pick up here in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, down through chapter 2. And this is the one place in the story of Jonah where he has the right and proper frame of mind about God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, and I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would grant us teachable and corruptible and receptive minds, that we might receive your word, that you would fill us with heavenly wisdom, that we may hear your truth and rejoice in it and obey it. For we ask it through Christ. Amen. Several years ago, there was a plane that was headed from London to Las Vegas with over 450 passengers on board. And when they passed over Greenland, they encountered some very rough weather, some horrific turbulence, and pretty much anything that wasn't buckled down in the plane, whether it was luggage or trays or drinks or people, just flew into the air, into the cabin. And passengers gripped their seats and prayed for mercy. And right in the middle of all of that chaos, a young, most likely inexperienced flight attendant began to shout at the top of her voice, "We are going to crash. We are going to crash." Every time the plane shuddered, she would let out this piercing scream as if to let everybody know, "This is hopeless. We are doomed. Death is fast approaching. Get ready." Well, the plane did land safely, but not before its passengers and crew received a horrible fright. And hopelessness packs a miserable punch. Despair can be unyielding and relentless and disheartening. In Psalm 130, the psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Out of the depths. The depths represent the place of God-forsakenness, a place of isolation, even banishment from the presence of the Lord. It's as far away as you can get from God. And so the psalmist, not unlike our panicked flight attendant, realized that he is going down, that he's about to hit rock bottom. And he hangs on the thread of divine compassion. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." The only one who can save him and rescue him in his predicament is the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And in the section of the story of Jonah, Jonah himself plummets into the depths. After he's thrown overboard by the sailors, his fate appears to be sealed. He's going to die. He's going to drown unless God intervenes. And you can sort of observe the natural progression of his choices thus far in the story. It says in chapter 1 that he went down to Joppa. Geographically, he went down. And he boarded this ship, headed to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, fleeing from God's call upon his life. And then in the next few verses, it says that he went down into to the belly of the ship to slumber through a raging storm. And now in chapter 2, it says that he is sinking down into the depths of the sea, further and further away from the Lord. It's like we're being dragged under the surface of the water with him. Even down to the, as verse 6 says, the very roots of the mountains, as low as you can go before God steps in to rescue him. So in a moment, all of us with this story are pulled underneath the water, dragged underneath the water with Jonah. And the action slows down, it suspends momentarily as we turn from prose to poetry, from fast-paced prose where the story is highly condensed and a lot of details are packed into just a few verses, now to poetry where the tone turns reflective, contemplative. Everything just slows down as we listen in to this disobedient prophet doing business with God. And the great fish serves as sort of bookends to this story. We saw this in chapter 1 and verse 17. The Lord appoints this great fish to swallow Jonah. And then at the end, chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord speaks to the fish and it delivers Jonah in an unceremonious, unconventional way onto dry land. And in between, we hear this prayer of thanksgiving. And so the author is very matter of fact about this great fish. It's one of the great elements of the story. Great as in gigantic. There are these gigantic, enormous elements to the story. There's the great storm in chapter 1. And then there's the great fish in chapters 1 and 2. And then there's the great city of Nineveh. And here it's part of that motif of greatness, of giganticism that's in the book. And so verse 17 says, the great fish that is appointed by the Lord. So it did what the Lord commanded. I think it's humorous that even the fish obeys the Lord better than Jonah does. It doesn't tell us where this fish originated. It doesn't tell us how its swimming patterns were rearranged, that it could be correctly positioned to swallow Jonah just at the right moment there in the Mediterranean Sea. It doesn't tell us how Jonah survived the ordeal. The details are very scarce. But it plays an important role here. For one, it reveals. The fish reveals. It reveals God's providential grace and intervention in the life of this disobedient servant. This is God's sovereignty in action. The Lord appoints. That word appoint carries the idea of sovereign control, complete control over everything, including everything in nature. This fish serves to rescue and preserve Jonah's life. The Lord could have let Jonah drown and perish in the sea, in the depths, but instead he rescues him. The Lord serves to, or the fish serves to instruct, providing this atmosphere for Jonah to learn valuable lessons about the Lord. And it's a mode of transportation, transporting Jonah from somewhere, unknown destination in the Mediterranean, to dry land. So it serves as sort of this submarine, this lifeboat, this taxi for Jonah. So from the depths, that is the belly of the fish, Jonah cries out to the Lord, describing for us the chaos of the deep. What is it like to be in the depths? When the psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. What is it like to be in the depths? What does that feel like? And then he also gives thanks for his preservation. His life has been preserved. He's been rescued from certain death. And he proclaims, the whole poem climaxes with this phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. So first of all, let's look at the chaos of the deep. The chaos of the deep. Thus far, we haven't really seen Jonah pray at all, not even for his distressed shipmates. You remember in chapter 1, there's this impromptu prayer vigil that the captain and the crew call, summoning everyone to pray out of desperation. Pray to your God, whoever that may be, to spare us, to rescue us. And even then, Jonah does not pray. He slumbers in the midst of this raging storm. Until we get to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, then Jonah prayed. Pray to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Only after he has been thrown into the sea does the Lord finally get his attention. Only after he's been swallowed by this great fish, only after has he experienced the great murky depths of the sea, does he cry out to the Lord. How long does it take before the Lord gets your attention? Does the Lord have to take us through the depths before we will learn the lessons that he has for us to learn? Or are we teachable and corruptible and receptive of those lessons? In chapter 1, the sailors were quick to obey, quick to fear the Lord without hesitation. But here is Jonah, someone who is knowledgeable, someone who knows how to communicate with the Lord, someone who knows how to pray, who has been the recipient of God's love and mercy, who now has to be taught by natural events. First it's the storm, and now it's the fish. Verse 2 provides a summary of his prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. You see, this is a turning point in Jonah's life. He called out to the Lord. Prior to this, he was giving the Lord the silent treatment, indifferent, uncaring, unmoved, even unmoved by the plight and the distress of his shipmates who were unconverted, who were lost, who were pagans, who did not fear the Lord until they encountered this God of Jonah upon the sea. And now Jonah himself is in distress. Distress has a way of loosening our tongues to pray, loosening our hearts. And we have an option to either soften our hearts, to cry out in humble faith, or we can resist and we can harden our hearts and we can push back on the Lord and we can resist and rebel and only distance ourselves from him further. Verse 2 says, Jonah cried out from the belly of Sheol. That's a picture of utter helplessness, hopelessness. In the Old Testament, Sheol was the realm of death, was the realm of the grave. It was viewed as this underworld, sort of subterranean cave where you went to receive divine punishment. It was a place of isolation and banishment and exile and separation, a place of chaos, a most unwelcome fate. And so Jonah, while he has not died yet, he has not perished yet, he's speaking in a metaphorical way, saying, what I feel right now are the anguish and the pain of death. So his distress caused him to cry out. He's boxed in, closed in, as it were. Some of you have probably heard me tell this story before, but a few years ago, my wife and I were vacationing near Asheville, North Carolina, and trying not to do anything overly strenuous, so we decided to go tubing down the French Broad River. And the most challenging part of this adventure, the people told us who were running this tubing business, was that when you go under the French Broad River winds underneath the interstate, and when you go under the interstate, there is a big blue dot that's been painted on the pillar of the interstate, the concrete bridge. And the only thing you have to do is make sure you float to the left of that big blue dot anywhere else, and you will encounter branches and different things that could potentially puncture your inner tube. So as we were approaching the bridge, the big blue dot came into view, and there was a little girl, I'd say probably 6 or 7 years old, who had sort of floated to the front of the group. She was doing her best to get close to the big blue dot so that she wouldn't go astray, but the current was slowly taking her in that direction. And so she began to panic, and she began to cry out, help me, I don't know what I'm doing, somebody help me. And she was genuinely in distress until you remembered where we were. Now in that section of the river, the current was running very, very slow. We all had life jackets on. Our inner tubes were very durable, very puncture resistant. And the kicker is that we were in approximately 1 to 2 feet of water. But to hear her cry out, she was in great distress. And so we tried to reassure her, just keep paddling. You're okay. There's no need to panic. But from her perspective, she was on the verge of calamity. Her distress caused her to cry out. Now, in some ways, we can sympathize with her, can't we? Sometimes in life, if we just sort of stopped and took a look around, we would realize there is no need to panic. God is in control. We can touch the bottom of the river, as it were. But then there are also times when we are immediately over our heads, where we have started reaping the consequences of the foolishness that we have sown, or we are engaged in some unresolved conflict, unabated conflict that keeps us up at night. Or sin, like a battering ram, just unceasingly hammers the doors of our hearts. And it feels like we can't touch the bottom, that we are going down, starting to sink. We despair. Life is in a tailspin. That's what it is to be in the depths. Maybe you can identify with Jonah, that sense of isolation and separation and distance from God that fuels that despair and anguish and sense of hopelessness. His distress loosened his tongue for prayer. And it says in verse 2, he called out to the Lord, and he answered me. The Lord heard his cry. Now, what a surprise to Jonah. Jonah has been running as fast as he can, as far away as he can from the Lord. But yet the Lord still answers him, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, waiting, arms open, extended, waiting to receive the wayward. So verses 1 and 2 give us the summary of the prayer. And now verses 3 through 6 provide the details of his distress. And notice this is not a request to be spared from the fish. No, this is a prayer of thanksgiving that he has been saved by the fish. So this is not a prayer for deliverance, rather a prayer of thanksgiving for rescuing him from certain death. Now he gives the various details of that rescue. Describes a little bit more what it means to be locked into the depths, sealed into the depths, that sense of hopelessness and despair. He says in verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. He says, you, Lord, cast me into the deep. You say, I thought it was the sailors who picked him up and physically threw him overboard. Yes, that is the case. But from Jonah's perspective, it was the Lord who was superintending every aspect of it. You cast me into the deep. You were the one who caused the storm to rage. You rearranged the swimming patterns of this great fish. God is behind it all, working ceaselessly and dynamically for the good of his disobedient servant. The language here is very psalm-like, very much like the Psalms. It's not that Jonah is necessarily quoting exact psalms, but he is using that language, that tone of language that he would have used in worship when he gathered with God's people. So it sounds very similar to Psalm 69, for example. Save me, O God, the waters have come up to my neck. So it's like Jonah is engulfed, imprisoned by the sea. And he's not giving us a blow-by-blow encounter of what happened. This is poetic language. It's just the words are flowing forth from a heart that has been distressed and has been rescued and spared. The water closed in over me, he says in verse 5, to take my life. Death was imminent. I was engulfed. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. So it's as if we're dragged under the water with Jonah, feeling that sense of helplessness and hopelessness is down, 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 into the even to the seaweed and the algae on the sea floor, tying him up. He's unable to save himself, unable to deliver himself. He's all tied up and bound, trapped, unable to escape. Now, many of you are familiar with the name Louis Zamperini, World War II hero whose life story has been told in a book as well as a major motion picture. It's an incredible story of grace and perseverance, courage, forgiveness. And I've read the book but haven't seen the movie, and one of the more intense sections of the movie or the book for me was when Louis's plane crashes into the Pacific Ocean. His crew had been sent out on a search and rescue operation. Others had gone down, and so they were searching for those other lost crews, and they were assigned a plane that was not airworthy. And due to mechanical failure, mechanical difficulties, the plane went down. The engine failed and the plane went down. And so they're in the water, and as the plane is disintegrating around him, Louis said, "I felt myself being pulled deep underwater. Thoughts going through my head. This is hopeless. This is what death feels like and looks like." And darkness enveloped him, and he said he felt countless strands of what he thought was spaghetti wrapped around him, coiled around his body, binding him to the plane. It turned out to be the nervous system of the plane, the electrical wire that had come loose in the crash had bound him to the plane, and were dragging him down into the water with it. And he said that some point in the as he was being dragged down in this stream of debris, something struck his head and knocked him out, and he passed out. And that should have been the end. Should have been the moment of his death. For here he was entangled, struggling to get free, but couldn't breathe, nothing. And he said, "I awoke." Again, enveloped by total darkness. And I thought, this must be death. This is the end. But yet he could feel that he was alive. He could feel the water, the pressure of the water around him. What he also discovered that when he went unconscious, somehow he was liberated and freed from those wires that were strapping him into the plane. And at that point, he acted quickly, inflated his life vest, rocketed to the surface, and looks back on that event with amazement. He was delivered, freed from those wires through no effort of his own. He was down in the depths, ensnared, entangled, like our Jonah, ensnared in the weeds and the various plants at the bottom of the sea. And I imagine something similar happened to Jonah, sinking down into the murky depths of the sea, helpless and capable of saving himself. Yet in the midst of despair, we hear this small tone of hope. Verse 4, he says, "I'm driven away from your sight." Again, that language of banishment. "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." And then in verse 6, "Yes, I went down." Again, I went down to Joppa, went down into the belly of the fish, went down into the sea, went down into the land whose bars closed upon me forever. "Yet you brought up my life from the pit. I shall look again upon your holy temple." The temple was the dwelling place of God on earth, the place where God's people gather to sing his praises, to confess their sins, to offer sacrifices to God. A picture of God's redemptive purposes that would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So in the darkness, Jonah is hopeful, confident that yes, even at this point, as dark as it is, he will look upon the Lord's holy temple. That is the eye of faith. Hope reaches beyond the senses, what is immediately in front of me, reaches beyond and grabs hold of the truth and says, this is what God has affirmed and this is what I will hold on to and cling to. Jonah had done nothing to deserve being rescued. His salvation was by grace alone, a dramatic reversal. In the place where death reigned, Jonah found life. Which brings us to our final point here, and that is from the chaos of the deep, we turn to the cry of salvation. In verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, sort of ebbing away, its consciousness drifting away, I remembered the Lord." He's finally in the right frame of mind about God. And as his life ebbs away, he remembers the Lord. To remember the Lord is virtually synonymous with prayer. If you remember the Lord, you pray to the Lord. And he gives a voice to his thanksgiving for deliverance. And he says, and he affirms, sort of this orthodox creedal statement, "Idols cannot save." Now, that might be directed at the sailors from the previous chapter who had worshipped worthless and vain idols. It could also be addressed to his countrymen who are also ensnared in idolatry. They would read this and they would see, yes, the worship of idols is vain. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. False gods are but lifeless, empty shells, devoid of life. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot save, they cannot deliver the worshiper from their distress. Salvation belongs to the Lord, he says in verse 9. In that day, idols were made of various materials, wood, stone. Our modern-day idols might be a bit more sophisticated, but an idol could be anything, whether it's success or achievement, beauty, a relationship, desire for power, desire for romance, money, fame, anything that is more important to us than God. Anything that takes supremacy over God, where we take one of even God's good gifts, food and comfort, or relationships or people or companionship, and we assign to that absolute value. We say, this will be my God. This is what I will worship. This is what will give me significance and joy in life. But Jonah says, no. Those who worship false gods, they forfeit the grace and favor of God. Idolatry is fundamentally a lie, like when prophet Isaiah held an idol in his hand and said, is this not a lie in my right hand? Idolatry believes a lie about God. Our idols are like the false prophets of old that declare peace, peace, where there is no peace. They heal wounds lightly. Right after the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor, in America, there was a heightened sense of panic, of course. There was an expectation that at any moment the nation might be attacked. Less than an hour after the Japanese bombed Hawaii, mines were being laid in San Francisco Bay. And in Washington, the civil defense minister, LaGuardia, looped around the city in a police car, sirens blaring, shouting the word calm into a loudspeaker. It's sort of a disjointed picture, isn't it? I don't think Mr. LaGuardia quite knew at that moment how to bring calm to the situation. But in the chaos of the depths, our idols shout with futile attempts to bring peace and reassurance. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. They are empty, vain, worthless. They offer no grace, no salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the only one who can bring true peace is the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself viewed Jonah's three-night stay in the belly of the fish as an illustration of his own death, burial, and resurrection. He viewed it as an actual historical event, comparing what happened to Jonah with what would happen to him. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, an equally historical event. He says something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was greater than Jonah. Jonah would preach repentance. Jesus would also preach repentance, but he would go beyond that and actually earn the means, the motivation, the basis for our repentance. Jonah was entombed in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights before he was miraculously delivered. Jesus entombed for 3 days and three nights before he was miraculously delivered at his resurrection. The one greater than Jonah would endure greater torment than Jonah in the depths. Did Jesus enter the depths? Absolutely, Jesus entered the depths. The place of God-forsakenness, the place of isolation and banishment from the presence of God. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Christ went through the depths for us. Jonah got himself in trouble through his own disobedience. Jesus, on the other hand, accepted, fully embraced, fully felt the full weight of God's active wrath and displeasure against sin. All of that was directed at him, not to atone for his own failures and sins, for he had none, but to pay for the penalty of sins not his own, suffering the consequences of our sins so that we might have eternal life. Jesus went to this place of death and brought life. The depths that so terrify us, Jesus has walked through those depths. And when he was there, he let forth this cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Experiencing them to the fullness, experiencing them in a way that we will never have to experience. We place our faith and trust in him. God the Father releases all of those torments of hell, the death of death and the grave upon his only Son. And that sacrifice brought hope to a lost and dying world. Well, the story concludes here at this point with Jonah's unceremonious, unconventional exit from the fish. In verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Again, the fish does exactly what the Lord says, even obeying better than Jonah does. But the fish could not hold Jonah once the Lord spoke, and the grave could not hold Jesus Christ once he was raised from the dead. And we sang about it this morning. No condemnation now I dread. I am alive in him. Jesus has rescued, redeemed, spared us from the depths of sin and misery for all who trust in him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As we pray together. Father, we are grateful that you are attentive to our prayers, that you hear our prayers. We pray for those who have plummeted into the depths this morning, whether it's through their own foolishness and sin and waywardness, or whether it's because of the circumstances of life, things that make them fret, things that make them anxious. We pray that you would hear their prayers as they call out to you to rescue. We pray that you would reclaim the fallen, renew the disheartened, save the lost and wandering. May Christ be lifted up in all of his fullness. We ask it through his name. Amen.